As we've been studying the early chapters of Exodus, the opening chapters of Exodus, we've seen Pharaoh stubbornly refuse to let Israel go. And last week in particular, we studied the nine plagues. We did a flyby on the nine plagues. And last week, we considered all the ways that God demonstrated His supremacy in those plagues. And yet, we learned at the end of the nine plagues, in a sense, nothing had changed. Pharaoh was still stubbornly refusing to let the Israelites go, despite all the plagues and all the devastation. And I guess this morning I just want to begin by considering a simple question. Why? Why did he stubbornly refuse to let the Israelites go? And I know what you might be thinking. You're like, John, you already talked about that last week. It's because the Lord hardened his heart. It's right there in the text over and over. The Lord hardened his heart. Well, yes. From God's point of view, that's exactly why the Lord hardened his heart, therefore he didn't let the people go. But I guess from our view, from our angle, we can ask kind of a more street-level question. What did that hardening look like? What did that hardening entail or result in? Why did Pharaoh refuse to let Israel go? Don't answer out loud unless you just... He loved, this is my best attempt to answer the question. There are probably other ways to answer it, but I think it's this. Pharaoh refused, he was hardened, therefore he refused because he was in love with his idols. He was in love with his idols. And I'm meaning things like, you know, the literal golden images that saturated the land of Egypt, the multitude of false gods they had all over depicted through statues and such, and on their buildings, the sun god, even Ra, you know, Osiris, the Nile, everything was a god in a sense in Egypt, but also his other gods, maybe the more profound and powerful gods. The god that maybe captured him the most was this god of power. He was the guy in charge. You did not say anything or do anything without Pharaoh's permission. Or what about his god of wealth, his god of comfort, his god of control? What about all these false gods that just, these things animated his life and he refused to lay them down? He saw the power of God all around him and yet he refused to submit to God. He saw the power of God all around him yet he refused because he loved his idols more than he loved God. God demanded that he let his idols go, and think of it this way. I don't think this is saying it too strongly. God demanded that he let his idols go, and he hated God because of it. The Bible teaches that we hate God in our natural state. I won't spend a lot of time on this point. I will read you a quote from Jonathan Edwards, though. Jonathan Edwards says that one of the reasons, if not the primary reason, why we hate God is this. Listen carefully. Edwards says, quote, God is opposed to the worship of our idols. Everyone worships the true God or some idol. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. Something will have your heart. Something will have your heart. And whatever you give your heart to will be called your God. Nothing, he says, nothing will so soon excite enmity as opposition to that which is dearest to your heart. A man cannot serve two who claim to be his master. If a man loses their idol, they lose their all. End quote. Something will have your heart. Something does have your heart. Whatever you give your heart to will be called your God. Pharaoh's heart was given over to his idols, idols of power, false gods of power and control and wealth and prestige and all the false gods that filled the land. But before we're too hard on Pharaoh, if Edwards is right, then we aren't much different. So what has your heart? What has your heart? What's the animating principle of your life? What has your heart? One of the best ways to know what has our hearts is what to think about what provokes anger when it's threatened. when it's threatened. When something bumps up against our idols, we get angry and we often double down on refusing to loosen our grip on the thing that's destroying us and very likely deeply hurting all those around us. What has your heart, brothers and sisters? What grips your heart? Something will have your heart. Something does have your heart. What has your heart? Sometimes pain is the only voice we can hear when we're stuck in our idolatry. God loves us and wants to give us what's best for us, which is more of Himself. And to do this, He sometimes has to loosen our hands from the things we're holding on to too tightly. And so He does that in love, replacing our false gods with the real comfort and hope that only comes from Him. What has your heart? What had Pharaoh's heart were all of his idols, his godlike status. He refused to lay it down. And he was furious when something, even God Himself in all of His power and the plagues, when something bumped up against his idols, hatred, enmity resulted. So why did Pharaoh refuse to let the people of Israel go? Because of his idols? Because he hated God. Because he hated God. Because God was after the things that he loved, and the things that he loved weren't God. So this is where Pharaoh finds himself after 9 devastating plagues. He refuses to acknowledge Israel's God as the one true God. Yahweh has has demanded to be known as the Lord of all. He's demanded that Pharaoh let the Hebrews go, but he would not. So God comes in and says, fine, I will force your hand. You will do what I want you to do. He has to come in this 10th plague and compel. The Lord comes in and compels the strongest power in the world to let Israel go when Pharaoh had no intention. And in fact, his settled and fixed intention was to keep his slaves. He had no intention to let his slaves go. And yet God comes in to the most powerful person in the world and says, no, you will do this. You will do this. Pharaoh's persistent idolatry, his refusal to obey God, provokes Yahweh's judgment in one final plague, the capstone of the plagues, the 10th plague. But this plague, as we'll learn, this judgment, this 10th plague, this judgment will also be the means of Israel's salvation. Through the final plague, Pharaoh will be judged, and through the final plague, Israel will be saved. This is the main idea of our text today, the main idea of the sermon. Arguably, this is the main idea of the whole Bible, that salvation comes through judgment. What do I mean? Well, think of the Garden of Eden. Think of Noah. Think of the Exodus. Think of the cross of Jesus Christ. Time after time in the biblical storyline, the judgment and mercy of God fall down together at the same time, in the same place, in the same event. The enemies of God are destroyed and the people of God are saved. That's what's happening in the Exodus. The Israelites, God's people, are saved through judgment. God saves His people through judgment. That's the main idea of these chapters. This next section we'll be looking at is really 3 chapters. It's Exodus 11, 12, and 13. And don't worry, we're not going to do all of it today. We're going to do half of it today and then half of it the week after Easter. Next week, we'll pause our study of Exodus and do 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I passed on to you what is of first importance. And then he recites the gospel. So we're going to study that together. Then we'll pick back up here with Exodus a week after Easter. But in these chapters, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, all these chapters are about the 10th plague. 3 chapters, it's all about the 10th plague, but it's broken up and it's going to cover several different things because a lot is happening. A lot happens in, during, and because of this 10th plague. So we're going to see 5 things, 2 of them this morning, 3 of them in a couple of weeks. We're going to see in chapter 11 that judgment is coming. Chapter 12, 1 through 28, that judgment is averted. 12, 29 through 32, that judgment comes. 12, 33 through 42, salvation comes. And then 43 through 13, 16, salvation remembered. So all we're doing today is judgment is coming and then judgment is averted. Then we'll do the next three points week after Easter. So we're going to do chapter 11 and then half of chapter 12 today. Number one, judgment is coming. Exodus chapter 11, 10 verses. Let me go ahead and read the whole chapter for us. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Judgment is coming in the form of one final plague, the climax of the plague narrative, the final blow against Pharaoh. God's patience is out. This is the only plague with no hope of reversal. He says plainly in verse 1, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt." This will happen. There's no hope for reversal, no chance for repentance. God's patience is run dry. The plague, if you'll notice in verse 4 and following, is directly related to what Pharaoh did back in chapter 1 when he attempted to kill all the male children of Israel. He had them thrown in the Nile. What does it say? Verse 5, "Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, the firstborn from Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl." Pharaoh had tried to kill not just Israel's children, but God's children. And so God says, "I'm going to kill your children." There's no distinction between rich or poor, Pharaoh's firstborn, the slave girl's firstborn. Every segment of society will experience loss. It will be Egypt's turn to cry. There will be a great cry, verse 6, just as Israel cried out under their oppression. Now Egypt will cry out, so to speak, under God's oppression. But not even a dog will growl or bark among the Israelites during this plague. This plague, to put it plainly, this plague is divine retribution. God's ethic is an eye for an eye. Pharaoh's punishment here fits his crime. This is not unjust. It's not easy to think about when we hear words like every firstborn is going to die. We're talking about likely hundreds of thousands of people. Not just kids. Are you a firstborn? I'm actually just curious. Raise your hand if you're a firstborn. That's about it. You're not going to die today, I don't think. I'm not saying this applies to you, by the way. I'm not saying that at all. It doesn't make a distinction. It just says firstborn. It doesn't say all the firstborn kiddos, which is bad enough. All the firstborn will die. That would be about a third of this room. Divine retribution. Pharaoh's punishment will meet his crime. But the plague is more than retribution. Verses 9 and 10 say that it's also part of God's larger purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart so that He can make His wonders known in Egypt. Remember, as I said last week, the plagues are about communication, not just retribution or deliverance. The plagues are about God saying something about who He is to Egypt, to Israel, and to all the nations. Judgment is coming. Number two, judgment is averted. We're going to spend the rest of our time here. Judgment is averted. Chapter 12, 1 through 28. Judgment is coming, but judgment will be averted for some. The result of the 10th plague is put on pause while God gives instructions to Israel for what will become one of the defining marks of their identity as a people, the Passover. The Passover. What is the Passover? Well, the Passover, simply put, is when God passed over some while judging others because of the blood of a spotless lamb. That's the Passover. God passes over some while He judges others because of the blood of a spotless lamb. I want to read the first 13 verses, talk about those, and then we'll go to the next sections bit by bit. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, this is chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to their number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Judgment is averted. Verse 2 says that this meal will reorient time for the nation of Israel. This will be the new first month of the year for them. They'll date all future events with this night in mind. This historical event becomes the foundation of their national identity, the event that makes all the other events possible. It's their founding festival. This is their July 4th, their Independence Day. It's the oldest of the Jewish festivals, and it will be fixed in their national consciousness as the night that a bunch of poor slaves became a mighty nation. But their deliverance wasn't automatic. They had to trust and obey God's word first. Chapter 11 said judgment is coming. Chapter 12 says that Israel isn't exempt from the judgment just because they're Israelites. We have to understand this. This is a huge part of the Passover. God doesn't say, I'm going to strike the Egyptians and y'all will go free. He says, I'm going to strike the Egyptians. And oh, by the way, if you don't do this, I'm going to strike you too. The Passover was meant to teach Israel that they aren't inherently better than the Egyptians, that they deserve judgment too. So in mercy, God tells them that His judgment can be averted if they trust Him and follow His instructions. He tells them that a substitute would be needed for every family. Verse 3, a lamb for a household. Verse 4, they were to make a meal of the lamb, making sure that there was enough for everyone so that everyone could participate, but not too much so that none of it was wasted. Verse 5, the lamb had to be special. It had to be without blemish. It had to be without spot. We're all tempted to keep the best for ourselves and give God what's left over, but God commands them to give Him their best. This lamb without blemish is meant to provoke images in our mind of another lamb without blemish, of course. The passage that Dimitri read earlier where Peter says, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." This lamb is meant to make us think of Jesus. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. John the Apostle saw in heaven a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. It says in Exodus 12:6 that this lamb would be slain at twilight. The historian Josephus tells us that the Passover lamb was killed in the temple around 3 p.m., the same time Jesus was dying on the cross. We're going to talk more Friday night, by the way, on Good Friday. I'd encourage all of you to come back. We're going to have a Good Friday service, 6 o'clock. We're going to consider more ways that Jesus' death on the cross fulfills the Passover. One of those ways is that Jesus was literally dying while the Passover lamb was being sacrificed a few hundred yards away in the temple. Jesus is the spotless lamb. And it's the blood of the lamb that's especially important for these Israelites. Verse 7, "Take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel." The lintel is the cross beam that goes across the doorway. "Take some blood, put it around the entrance of the house where you're eating the meal." Verse 12 tells them why they should do this. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Yahweh, the creator and judge of the whole earth, will come that night to execute judgment on the people, animals, and gods of Egypt. People, animal, and gods. Did you catch that part about the beasts? You're like, what's up with the animals? Well, all things fall under the judgment of God. God is creator of all things. All things are accountable to Him. I'm not saying that animals have sin. But in Egypt, their pantheon of gods was made up of a lot of animals that symbolized and stood for their gods. And so God is making it emphatically clear how helpless their gods were to save them. Their gods, animal gods or otherwise, could not protect them from Yahweh. It says there plainly in verse 12 that He will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh. They'll all be shown to be non-gods. The point is communication. God is saying there's only one God, and I'm going to execute every other god that sets itself up as God on this night, this dark night. The battle of the gods begun in the plagues is about to be over. The Israelites, however, verse 13 says, will be saved by the blood of a substitute. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God again is making a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He's saying that those who belong to Him will put on their houses the sign of the blood and be spared from the plague. Those who do not do this, do not mark their houses with the blood, will experience the plague. Now the plague is interestingly called a sign in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you. It shall be a sign for you. This is really important language in the Bible. The rainbow is a sign to Moses that God won't destroy the earth by water again. It's a covenant even. It's the sign of the covenant in Genesis 9. But it's not the covenant itself. The rainbow is not the covenant. The rainbow is a sign. Well, here, the blood is not the covenant. The blood is a sign. The sign is a physical symbol pointing to a spiritual reality. The reality it points to is that the people inside the house that was covered with blood belonged to Yahweh. Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the blood of an animal symbolized the life of the victim and the life for those whom it was for whom it was substituted. So the blood doesn't cause the people in the house to belong to Yahweh. The blood doesn't cause them to be saved. The blood is like a billboard announcing that they already belong to Yahweh and that they're trusting Yahweh's word. The blood is a sign. Their faith in His word is what unites them to Yahweh. The blood is a billboard announcing, standing as a sign and symbol of their faith. Just as baptism and the Lord's Supper don't unite us to Jesus, but stand as signs and symbols that we are united to Jesus through faith. So the Israelites weren't exempt from the judgment of God because they were Israelites or because they lived better than the Egyptians. Do you see that? Judgment was coming on the whole land. And Israel would experience that judgment also unless they had blood over their houses. They were also, just like the Egyptians, just like all of us, under the wrath of God and needed to be protected. If they were to be protected, it wouldn't be because God had no claim against them. It would only be because He saw the blood of the Lamb over their houses and would in grace pass over their homes as He judged the whole land. So the blood symbolically covered the people who were within the house whose own blood should have been rightfully shed for their sins against God. The blood shall be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, let's go back a few verses because I don't want us to miss verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Verse 8 says that they will eat this meal with bitter herbs. Same word used to describe the bitterness of their slavery, reminding them from which they have come. Then in verse 9, it tells them to not eat the meat raw and not to boil it. Eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with, that's 8. Verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head and its legs and its inner parts, which means skin the animal and put the whole thing over the fire. So the picture there is of a lamb roasting over the fire, being turned. Have you been to Cowboy Chicken? You know, you've seen the little chickens? Bless their little hearts, you know. We enjoy them, but they have to suffer for us. Anyways, the picture a lamb just turning over the whole thing, not just the whole thing, all of it, turning over the fire. Why? Why would He say, don't eat it raw and eat the whole thing? Well, pagan religions at that time often thought that if you ate an animal raw, you could get some of these magical powers from the animal. Some of its magical life would come into you if you ate it raw. Yahweh is saying, that is not what I'm doing here. You're not getting any magical powers from this lamb. So cook it. He also says, don't boil it. In other words, I don't want the meat to get lost in a big pot of water. I want you to see exactly what died for you. I want you to feel the weight of what's happening in this moment. He doesn't want it to be in a pot of stew, unrecognizable. He wants it to be, as Mark Dever says, an uncomfortable reminder that they as a community were dependent on another being slain in their stead. So picture yourself. You're there. You see the lamb being turned over the fire. You may even start to hear wailing around Egypt as the destroyer passes through the land. And you see the lamb turning over the fire. Not lost in a pot of stew, but turning over the fire. You see, it's a visible reminder of what had to happen, of what had to die so that you can live. Verse 10 says the lamb has to be eaten in its entirety. No leftovers are going in the fridge. The lamb was set apart for the Passover, was too sacred to be eaten any other time. Eating the lamb completely and then burning whatever was left over points to the completeness of the sacrifice. Verse 11 says the meal must be eaten quickly. Loins girded, shoes off, staff in hand means they must be ready to depart at a moment's notice during the meal. The Hebrew word there for in haste Do you see that in verse 11? You shall eat it in haste. It actually implies this sense of trembling and alarm of all that's going on around them. That's why maybe they did hear the wailing. I don't know. We don't know. But that word is a very more negative. It's not like, hey, just eat it quickly. It's a sense of alarm. Like there's something big and scary and mysterious happening out there. Get yourself ready. Staff in hand, get your shoes on. Don't get too comfortable. You need to be ready to go because as soon as I say go, you need to go. Be ready. Can you imagine the range of emotions they were feeling around the dinner table that night? Think of it. They were slaves, we'll learn next time, a couple weeks, for 430 years. They didn't know anything but slavery. They didn't know anything but poverty. They didn't know anything but back-breaking subjugation. They didn't know anything but despair. They had no hope of a better life. They couldn't work themselves up in life, up in society. They were slaves for generations. But here comes this Moses with promises, with signs and wonders, with assurances of deliverance, with a word of freedom. After they've been slaves for 430 years, this guy comes along preaching freedom. But he also is preaching judgment, and people are dying. Can you imagine what they're feeling? Can you imagine what you would feel? Let's say you were born in prison, and all you knew was prison. And then someone comes to you and says, tomorrow you're going to be a free person. What would you think? This morning, Pat led us through Colossians 1. It says Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness. Delivered us. That's the word. Delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And you rightly pointed out, Pat, this is exactly what's happening here. There's a great deliverance that's about to happen. Deliverance is the main idea of the Passover. And joy was the main. Think of it. If you're all you are, all you know is prisoner status, and someone says, hey, you're about to be free, what are you going to feel? We're so comfortable in America. We believe the gospel, we love, but I don't think we feel the weight of what's happened to us in Christ. We're free. We're free. Sin is not your master anymore. You're like, but I really struggle. Sin is not your master. The evil one is so powerful. He's not your master either. Death is scary. Death isn't your master either. You're free. What kind of emotions does that stir up in you? The Passover, the Jewish rabbis, as they interpreted the Passover, they always emphasized the celebratory nature of the moment. They had something to celebrate. Do you feel that way? There's something that the deliverance of the Lord should stir up in our hearts as we sing and we pray and we gather and we study the Word. There's something that should stir up in our heart. We remember slavery, the bitter herbs of slavery. And we have tasted the sweetness of the Lamb. We've tasted freedom. And so we rejoice. Before we move on, notice verse 11. In the verse 11, it's the Lord's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. Oh, you got to see this. This is an emphatic statement. The Lord's like, just to be clear, the Passover is not about deliverance. It's not just about saving Israel or judging Pharaoh. The Passover is about me, the Lord says. This is my Passover. The Passover is about the glorification of the name of Yahweh. Now, let's move to the next section. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 14 through 20. We'll spend just a little bit of time here. We'll come back to it in a couple weeks. 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. Verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread, is the oldest feast in Jewish history. It was how Israel would remember that night they were delivered, the night they went from slaves to free people. More instructions are given in 43 through 51. We'll look at those in a couple weeks. But what was happening that night was so important that it must be remembered for all generations. Verse 14, a memorial day, a feast throughout your generations, a statute forever. Keep it as a feast. As one commentator says, the purpose of these celebrations is clearly for the benefit of those generations who did not participate in the Exodus itself. Yahweh's acts on behalf of His people are never meant to be anything less than acts that transcend time and space. There is more to the Exodus than simply delivering slaves from Egypt. God's field of vision is far and broad, end quote. Do you see what He's saying? What? So there's this Passover, but there's this big chunk of material here and then another chunk at the end, 43 through 51, about a feast that they'll start observing year after year. There's a lot, and then in chapter 13, even more material. Why? Because Yahweh wants them to remember. He doesn't want them to ever forget this night. This is a solemn night, a weighty night, a glorious night. It's so important that if you are, when you're remembering this night in the generations to come, if you fail to do it the way God prescribes, you can be cut off from the people. Did you see that in verses 15 and 19? 15, if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day to the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Not keeping the festival in the way the Lord instructed is the first step in forgetting what the Lord had done. And by the way, this usually happens slowly for them and for us. It's not like they just immediately like, yeah, we don't like Yahweh anymore. No, you slowly stop remembering. You slowly forget. And before too long, you're not worshiping the Lord at all, which is a kind of blasphemy, which is why the Lord puts this weighty and solemn command. Hey, do this and do it my way so that you never forget what happened this night, what I did for you that night. God gave Israel this special meal followed by a special week to teach them and their children about Himself and His kindness. This is what the Lord has done for us by giving us baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the initial rite. The Lord's Supper is the repeated rite that we do again and again to remind us of the great deliverance Jesus has worked for us in saving us from our sins and delivering us from the wrath to come. Notice what it says down in 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And then 26 and 27, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Do you see what He's saying? In the middle of all this, He's saying, remember the kids. Think about the children. God cares about the children, even when we're prone to forget about them. I'll say more on this in a couple weeks and how it relates to catechesis. God has always built into the life of His people a way of remembering, corporate, familial remembering. Parents teaching children, children teaching their children, those children teaching the other for generation after generation after generation. I think it's no coincidence that just this morning we started a new kids class that's studying the New City Catechism. Be praying for the Myers as they teach our children, for Caitlin and others, Callie, all those who teach our children in all the kids classes as they teach for moms and dads who are teaching at home, not just with their words, but with their lives. May God use us to faithfully pass down His great deliverance news, reality of His great deliverance to our children. God cares about the children, even if sometimes we don't. 27 and 28 say how the people responded. They bowed their heads. Do you see that at the end of 27? They bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They bowed and worshiped, meaning they believed the Lord, they responded in faith through worship, and then they did what the Lord told them to do. They believed, and then they obeyed. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. God is calling you to trust in His Word and to obey what He's asked you to do, namely, repent of your sins and put all your hope in Christ. God has sent a special, perfect, sacrificial lamb as a substitute for you to save you from God's judgment, to save you from the domain of darkness, and to transfer you to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The Lord made us all in His image, and yet we deserve His judgment because we've all rebelled against Him. But in His great love, God sent Jesus to the cross to die the death that we deserve. He poured out His judgment on Jesus, our Passover lamb, so that everyone who looks to Jesus, who embraces Jesus, who trusts in Jesus, will be saved. He's the lamb without defect, who was our substitutionary sacrifice. If we'll repent and believe in Him, we also will be spared. We won't be struck with the judgment of God. When we were helpless and unable to save ourselves, Jesus came as our substitute, our perfect sacrifice to protect us from the death we deserve. You're like, John, I know all that. Okay, believing that is the heart of the Christian faith. Believing what I just said in like 30 seconds is the heart of the Christian faith. Some think that being a Christian means becoming a little religious, you know, working a little church back into my schedule, wanting to use God to get a little more out of life. Maybe you want a little more peace, a little more security, a little more prosperity, a little forgiveness, a little emotional pick-me-up after a hard week, maybe some moral reformation, kind of be better than you used to be. You want a little bit of God's blessing in your life because life is so hard. That is not Christianity. God is not a pick-me-up. The good news of Jesus is so much better than that. In Jesus, God came to give us not what we think we need, a little hope or a little peace or a little purpose or a little joy, a little health, a little prosperity. God, in Jesus, came to give us something much deeper and more profound than we probably even realize. A need you may not even realize you have. Your primary need, friends, what's your primary need right now? You're like, for you to finish this sermon. What's your primary need? You're like, I got bills, I got kids, I got issues at work, I got so much stress, I got so much stuff. What's your primary need? Your primary need is to be made right with the God who made you. You see, what if everything else goes right, but that goes wrong? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? You win in life and lose in eternity. What's your most profound need? It's to be made right with the God who made you, the God who you've sinned against. You need Him to pass over your sins and spare you from His judgment. There's nothing more important than this. You don't need Him to just make you feel better. You need Him to save you from His judgment. In Jesus, He has come to do just that for you, if you'll come to Him in faith and turn away from your sins. If you'll embrace Him with your life, not just give Him 3% of your attention, but give Him your whole life, your whole heart. Say, Lord, here's everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Here's all of me. I want You to start remaking me after Your image. Here's all of my life is Yours because You're God and I need You. That's what faith is. Faith is you trusting God enough to give everything to Him. Everything. If you'd like to know more about what it means to be a Christian, grab someone who you came with, someone next to you. Grab me or Jared in the foyers afterwards. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus. Now, as we close, let me land the plane like this. Many of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we still struggle. Earlier when I was talking about how Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son, there's this joy, you know. I bet many of you were thinking what I was thinking just this morning. I don't really feel a lot of that joy. Do you always feel the joy? Is the joy of the Lord your strength? Always and increasingly? Probably, realistically, you're like, sometimes, right? But a lot of times, it's a slog. Life is mundane and hard, and I'm stressed, and I'm anxious, I'm scared. I've got doubts. I don't even know if I believe this stuff, you know. What do we do? We wonder if we're really saved sometimes. We sin. We feel horrible about what we've done. We feel like God is so far away that He definitely doesn't love. We're definitely not His because we don't feel His closeness. We look around at our friends and we see their faith. We see what they're doing. We're like, oh man, that's probably what Christianity, like, I don't have that, so therefore I'm not the real thing. We're overwhelmed with trials and busyness. What do we do? Well, let me try to help you with this illustration I heard a few years back from Professor D.A. Carson. He tells us to imagine two Jews in Goshen having a discussion in Goshen the day of the Passover. Carson says, picture this. One Jew says to the other, again, this is the night of the Passover. One Jew says to the other, aren't you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? The other said, well, God told us what to do through Moses. Haven't you put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, packed your bags, prepared the meal to eat tonight? The other man says, of course I've done all that. But there's been all this scary stuff happening around here. The flies, the locusts, now the destroyer is supposed to come and kill the firstborn. That may not concern you, but you have three kids. I only have one. I know what God says. I put the blood there. This is scary stuff. I'll be really glad when this night is over. And then the other man's like, I'm not afraid. I trust the promises of God. And then the destroyer sweeps through the land that night. Which one lost their firstborn? Which one lost their firstborn? The answer, of course, is neither. Why? Because salvation is not the result of the intensity of your faith. It's grounded in the blood of the Lamb. Do you believe that? When doubts whip through you like a howling wind, and sin struggles have overtaken you, and loneliness, I think the WHO just said like loneliness is a medical emergency in this generation. I fully believe that. Loneliness has overtaken you. You wonder how on earth God could love you. He feels so distant. How could He care? Temptation wins the day again. We come back and we say, the blood of the Lamb is what purchases my life. No matter how we feel or what we've done, if our house is covered with the blood of the Lamb, we'll stand secure. We'll be okay. As the great hymn says we sang earlier, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Do you believe that? Is the house of your heart covered by the blood of the Lamb? Remember Edwards? Something will have your heart. Whatever you give your heart to will be called your God. So what has your heart? What consumes your heart? Understanding that the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, shed His blood for you is the only thing that will enable you to fully give your heart to God. So what has your heart? Is your heart covered? Is the house of your heart, the heart of your house, house of your heart. Covered by the blood of the Lamb. No matter how we feel or what we think or what we've done, if we are under the blood of the Lamb, we will be okay. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please take your word and use it now to do all the good work you want it to do. Please help those who need to bring their hearts under the blood of the Lamb to do so, to see that, to recognize that, to do that. Help us who have doubts and struggles and anxieties and fears. Help us to understand that we aren't saved because of the intensity of our faith, but by the blood of the Lamb. Father, please help us to remember Jesus' blood. Even this week as we're at work, we're doing all the things that we have to do. Lord, help us to remember the blood of the Lamb and help us to be people who are moved to share what God has done for us, how God has delivered us, how God has passed over us. Help us to tell our children. Help us to tell everyone we can about the blood of the Lamb. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.